Amen. All right. Chapter 8, verse 9. We've been going through the book of Acts, verse by verse, and we just saw the revival in Samaria that was precipitated by the preaching of Philip. And now we see the counter-revival, or the counterfeit revival, with a man by the name of Simon the Sorcerer. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great, which basically means this man is God, God incarnate, or some emanation or manifestation of God on earth. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Remember the story in Acts that it happens later when Paul and Barnabas go to a particular town and they're preaching the gospel and they heal some people and the crowd comes out and is like, the gods have arrived. Zeus and Hermes. Kind of like that. This person was healing and performing curses. And not tricks, but demonic empowered acts of some sort. Like the magicians or the sorcerers. I really don't like the word magician because for us that thinks rabbit out of hat sort of stuff. He's a sorcerer. He's a sorcerer, a witch doctor, or a warlock of some sort, empowered by demons, probably spoke with demons and got information from demons. And use the information and the power that he gained from that to amaze the people, to beguile them, and they esteemed him as some manifestation of God. And you'll remember in the last verses, what was one of the things that Philip was doing, one of the signs of a true revival? He was casting out demons. Samaria was under heavy demonic influence. Do you think America is under demonic influence? Yes, but it seems like perhaps a different style, though. You know, more of the sorcerers in our in our culture are like the magician in C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength. I don't know if you've finished that or not, that trilogy. But in That Hideous Strength, he talks about sort of a modern scientific magician who's much more sophisticated, uses technological or scientific terminology, but is essentially doing sorcery. And, you know, do they make potions out of baby parts that promise healing today? Okay, just like, so what would that be called in Bible times? What would that be called in Bible times? Miss Paul, that was Tori, if you're wondering. He blurted out something really loud. Don't worry about it. We just let it was that's called necromancy. It's called necromancy, where you are making potions out of dead baby parts. That's one of the things you do in necromancy. To give to people potions that heal them. And so we just, you know, I don't think there's anything really new under the sun, but it comes to you by different names, science, technology. That's what Simon the Sorcerer is doing, beguiling the people like a witch doctor, and but probably not in the scientific, technological, modern, sophisticated way in which we might think in our particular day. Although the raw, in-your-face witchcraft is making quite the comeback in our country. So that is also happening, that just pure, unadulterated, you know, voodoo-type witch doctory is definitely coming back into our society through Wicca and things like that. I remember one time when I was preaching, a witch or a Wicca witch came to church, and she kept amening me the whole sermon. Which was troubling me to some extent. And part of me was like, this is ridiculous. But also I was like, there's no way I'm going to let you keep amening me this whole time. And so I started doubling down on the depravity of man And she was like, amen. No. She started like, she switched her tune on that and started saying verbally, no. And I was like, yes. I was just going, it was like she was heckling me with this amen. I was like, I have to start saying things that she disagrees with me on. Right. Wait, what? Witches are bad. Yeah. Justin Martyr, are y'all familiar with Justin Martyr? He's an ancient Christian philosopher, historian, theologian. He lived about 6 miles from where Simon the Sorcerer ministered. And now he's a little older than Simon, but you could imagine if there was a man that people thought was God who healed and did all sorts of spells and had power over all the people from your area, you would know about it, right? Like if Elvis were from Lafayette, we'd probably all know, it's the home birthplace of Elvis or something like that. So he was raised in the sort of the sphere of Simon the Sorcerer's influence. And so he actually writes a lot about this guy, writes about some of the deceptions that he performed. And he would turn little clay, dolls or clay figurines into live birds, stuff like that. A lot like the Egyptian magicians who turned the staff into a snake. They had pictures of him, like paintings of him. And one of the stories is that it was cut by one of the apostles or one of the Christians. And when it was cut with a knife or something, it started to bleed. And it sounds familiar, right? Bleeding statues and bleeding icons is nothing new. That's been around for a long time. And he did all of this. He did this through the power of Satan. And so, satanic opposition is real. And I know of Christians that have been approached by demons in the night or when they toy around with these things, that and they appear to them as like shining orbs of light or, like a little kid, just in their mind sort of, offering them information in exchange for small tokens of loyalty. And of course, those small tokens of loyalty always, they get bigger and bigger and bigger. And there's Christians that have come out of that sort of just raw occult satanic witchcraft and become Christians and been liberated from it. But that stuff is real, and don't play with it. Don't play with Ouija boards or crystal balls, okay? And you say, this is absurd. Why would he be telling us this? Because there are people that used to be members of our church that play with tarot cards now, and they don't follow Jesus, and they worship demons. Like those, we have a very close family friend that was a member of our church that now does that. And so I don't want any of us to turn into witches. Sounds crazy, right? But Christchurch members have turned into witches before. And so as crazy as that sounds, it has happened, and I don't want it to happen again. Amen? All right. And I also don't want you to turn into any type of apostate. But it's not superstition, though. It's not a game. It is really real and really powerful. And so don't play around with that sort of stuff. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So it looks like Simon is on the team, right? What are some of the evidence that he's on the team? What does it look like? Well, he was baptized, but it also says he followed Philip, and he believed, it says. Now, we don't believe that you can lose your salvation. You don't earn it. You don't lose it. So his faith, his belief, was a type of belief that on the outside appeared to be like everybody else's belief, but it wasn't saving faith, which will become evident in a second, right? The book of James says that demons believe. And they believe so much that they are filled with fear and trembling. But they're not saved. It's not saving faith. There's different types of belief. You can believe in the existence of something and not necessarily put your confidence in it for your righteousness and your salvation. Make sense? All right, so it's not a salvific faith that he has, but he looks like a Christian. And just a brief point on baptism. I have like 30 lessons on baptism online if you want to really go deep dive in it. But when it comes up, I like to just bring up little nuggets here and there. Notice what happens for this adult, right? He believes, he professes Christ, and then he's baptized. So you can see like when Amir came to our church, or Sam, or Poria, or any other adult, we talk to them first to see if they have a credible profession of faith. You have to have a credible profession of faith. They seem like a Christian. And we take our time with that. If someone comes to our church and they don't get baptized like impromptu first Sunday, I don't know that person. There's a time of testing where you get to know the person, you evaluate the fruit, and it seems as though they are following Christ, and then you baptize based on their profession. Now, do you know for certain that they're born again, regenerated? You can't know for certain, obviously. Even Philip, who was empowered directly by the Holy Spirit to perform miracles, didn't know that Simon was a counterfeit at the moment. You know what I mean? So you don't know for certain, but it's important for adults to have a credible profession of faith. Now, a question with that, though, is why were all the Samaritans being baptized since they were all circumcised already, right? And the Jews were all circumcised, meaning that's the sign of the covenant, that they were in the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Samaritans were also circumcised as well. Even though the Samaritans had the Jews and the Samaritans had some false teachings, but the Samaritans were circumcised, so they already had the sign of the covenant. Why do they now need to be baptized to join the church if they're already circumcised? Yeah, but yes, that's true. That is a true statement. But circumcision wasn't just a tradition. It was the sign that you were in the church. It was the sign that you were in the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you had access to the temple. And when the high priest went in, he went on your behalf. Right? You're of the people of God. You're circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant, right? In the old covenant. But now they're all having to be baptized. But they're already circumcised because it's the sign. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant, is the sign of the new covenant. The new covenant being the full blossoming of all the old covenants. Makes sense? So when Jesus gave his commission to his disciples, he said, go therefore into all nations, baptizing them. He didn't say circumcising them because circumcision was the sign, was a blood ritual. Jesus dying on the cross fulfills all the blood rituals, so to speak. Which is why Paul refers to the Gentiles having been circumcised by Christ with a circumcision not of hands, right? And so the circumcision sign was fulfilled in Christ and made obsolete. So every Jew who followed the Messiah and was separating themselves out of this wicked and perverse generation and claiming the promises of the renewed covenant under Jesus, the sign of that, of joining that movement, and that church, that new church, that new reconstituted Israel, is baptism. So that's why all the circumcised people who follow Jesus also get baptized. Make sense? Did y'all know all that already? Or right? And that's why it says right here, that's why it goes out of its way to say men and women. Because women are also receiving the sign of the new covenant. Whereas in the old covenant, the women are covenantally folded under the men. In circumcision. Makes sense? Any questions? Any observations about that? You want me to clarify anything? It's kind of complicated, though. It's kind of a weird, complicated thing. Yeah, in the old covenant, just the males were circumcised. Yeah. And women were baptized in the old covenant too. Men and women were both baptized in the old covenant. There were baptisms in the old covenant. It's just the circumcision, that primary sign of entrance into the covenant people, was only for men. So, anyway. Now, what happens, though, when the Gentiles become Christians? So we're still in Samaria. You understand what I'm saying? Everyone's already circumcised. They're believing and they're getting baptized. But what happens when you go to Italy, right? Which we're going to get to that in the book of Acts, later in the book of Acts. In fact, actually, we're going to get to it here in a few minutes if we have time. It's what happens when you get to the Gentiles. What's the distinguishing mark of the Gentiles and the Jews and the Samaritans? They're not circumcised, okay? So now what is the big debate in the New Testament? As the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, the big debate is, do the Gentiles have to, you know, get to the new through the old? Like, do you know, go back to start and, you know, go all the way through? And Paul's saying, no. He says in Colossians 2, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision. Do you have Colossians 2, 11? It doesn't matter. I can just read it. In him also you were circumcised. He's saying to the Gentiles, you don't have to listen to these Judaizers that are trying to make you do all the Old Testament stuff. In him you were circumcised. In Jesus you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Like you have the object. You have the real. Okay? You don't need to worry about that old obsolete sign anymore because you have the actual circumcision of the heart, which is what circumcision pointed to. So he's saying you don't, he calls that the circumcision of Christ. And so Paul is very clear, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow all the festivals and the Passovers. In other words, they don't have to become Jewish to join the church. They can be a Gentile and they can eat pork and crawfish, which none of the Jews would have done. If you weren't allowed to and your whole culture thought of it as grotesque, you think, I'm a Christian now, let me eat crawfish. No, you wouldn't have done it. It would be like eating dog. It's just culturally unacceptable. But all these Gentiles are now in church, and they're eating dogs. Like, not literally, but it would be the equivalent. They're eating pork, and they're eating crawfish, and they're not circumcised. A bunch of unclean Gentiles. They need to join, too. So you can see that was the big controversy in the New Testament church. So and Paul says, no, they don't have to be circumcised. All right. So Simon was baptized. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Why does Paul say that? Because there is a season in the Christian life where weeds and wheat look the same. You know, I don't know. We don't have wheat fields around here, but you can probably picture them in your mind. You don't know if it's wheat or a weed, per se, a tear, until it produces the fruit, and then you can see clearly the difference between the wheat grains and the weed. You understand what I mean? So Simon is still in that phase of growth, but there hasn't been any fruit production. We know them by their fruits, right? It takes a little time for a new Christian to really manifest external fruit. So when a new Christian comes here, we do our best. We consider their profession. We want to make sure they understand the gospel. They're baptized. But there's still a point in which, you know, time will tell, right? 7, 8, 9, 10 years, you hope to see some Christian fruit and have more assurance that that person is a genuine Christian, and they can have more assurance of themselves. But that's why Paul says we need to test ourselves, examine ourselves, make sure we're not a weed, right? Make sure we're not a weed. Because Simon looked like a genuine Christian, but eventually the fruit of his life manifested that he was not, which we will read about right here. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. Excuse me. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. All right, I don't know what to make of this portion of Scripture, just to let you know. I know what not to make of it, but what to make of it, I'm not exactly sure yet. But the baptism of the Spirit, generally speaking, I think, today, happens when you are regenerated, when you believe, right? Or right before you believe. So God regenerates your heart. I take that to mean the same thing as baptizing you with the Spirit, okay? And of course, once you're baptized with the Spirit, born again, regenerated, then what do you, what does your heart produce at that point in time? faith in the Word. That happens, it seems, typically at or about the same time you hear the Word of God preached. Let me show you a few verses. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still saying these things, the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. It's like, you see the Holy Spirit falling on people and baptizing them, regenerating them with that new test. Remember, there's a new covenant promise that is somewhat distinct. It's more of a full blossoming of the old covenant promises, and that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on people. And so when someone is becomes a Christian, they get that primary promise of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. They're baptized by the Spirit. But typically, it seems that happens at or around the moment where the Word of God is being preached, the gospel is being preached. These are mysterious, invisible things, so it's hard to know exactly. But look at Acts 11:14. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. You see, it's the Word of God, the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, through which the Spirit comes and works and opens up your eyes, gives you new eyes, new ears, new heart, regenerates you, causes you to be born from above, baptizes you with the Spirit, bang. That's generally how I think of baptism of the Spirit. But John the Baptist seems to have been baptized with the Spirit in the womb. That's probably not typical, but I don't know. I don't know if he could hear. I don't know. Okay, so that's why I told you. I know what not to make of this. One second, I'm not exactly sure what all we can make of it, but I know what not to make of it, right? You see in this particular passage that they had believed the word, but had not yet received the baptism of the Spirit, that New Testament promise of the pouring out of the Spirit until the apostles get there, and somehow it's transferred to them at that moment. But I think that is probably first century transitional period sort of a stuff. It seems to me from reading the scriptures that today the general way in which it works is the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit is given to people through the preaching of the gospel. All right, generally speaking. What you don't have to do is you don't have to get all the sin out of your heart to get the Holy Spirit. Okay? You don't have to go through any kind of purifying rituals or anything like that. You don't have to have an intensive prayer meeting or a tarry meeting where everyone sings the same song over and over again in a rhythmic, repetitive way so as to invoke some sort of emotional trance. And you know, so that you can make a decision. You don't have to have anyone coaching you how to loosen up your tongue. You don't have to have any of those things. You don't need to have yieldedness or any other emotional or physical passivity. I'm yielded. I loosen up my body and my tongue. And the coach teaches you and you just yield to the, you don't, none of that is in the Bible. None of that is in the Bible. You don't have to have super gifted, super apostles to come and put their hands on you. And later on in chapter 11, a whole group gets the baptism of the Spirit and no one touches anyone, right? You don't need manipulative, rhetorical devices to stir people's emotions or put anyone in a particular mental state. And you don't need water. You don't need water either. You need the preaching of the Word of God. That's how... Through the preaching of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit opens up eyes and baptizes people with the Spirit. All right. Jerry, you had a question or a thought? Yeah, and it happens a little later. Yes. Yes, absolutely. I believe that that's what it is. There were certain manifestations and certain timings of manifestations to convince the Jews that the gospel was for every race. But that generally today, that's not how it works. It's a kind of a when the gospel is preached. Verse 18, I'm gonna skip ahead just because I want to get to the Ethiopian eunuch before we're done. But Simon, of course, sees the Holy Spirit being poured out when the apostles lay hands on him, and he's like, I want some of that. Pulling rabbits from a hat isn't enough. You know, I want to slay people in the Spirit or whatever. And we have our first TV fake evangelist right here, Simon the Sorcerer. And, of course, he's excommunicated, etc. And the report is, it's very interesting, that Peter had to fight with Simon the Sorcerer for years after this. That this was like magician duels that happened. And you can read all about this in Justin Martyr and other church fathers. He was a very prominent figure, and they said the last showdown between Peter and Simon insisted on sort of a face-off. Like, I always think of these, like the wizards with their wands, like facing off with each other. Or the magicians with Moses. And he told his followers, you bury me in the ground, and 3 days later I will rise again. And they did, and that was the last we ever heard of Simon. That is what church tradition says happened to Simon. So that's pretty cool. All right. Peter's like, yeah, go ahead and bury him. Let's do that. We'll see. All right, so the gospel has now gone to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Where next? The uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth. That's right. And so that's where we go here in verse 26. This is the story of the gospel spreading to for them, what would have been considered the ends of the earth, Ethiopia. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. So, the angel prompts him. Do angels still prompt people? I think so. I don't think they prompt anyone that doesn't listen to their Bible, though. I will just say that. If you don't listen to your Bible and you don't get all of those promptings, and there's quite a bit, right? And you're just waiting around for an angel to prompt you, that's not going to happen, right? Once you are attentive to the Word of God, then maybe you get some more specific direction from time to time from God, the Holy Spirit, or the angel. I'm okay with that. But what I wish would be, this would be much smarter if God would just send the angel, right? Instead of the angel tell Philip and then send, and then Philip has to go to the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm thinking the angel would have been way more convincing, more powerful, know his Bible way better, right? But for whatever reason, in God's wisdom, he decided not to send angels as missionaries, at least not directly. They are ministering servants that serve the bride, but he has sent you and I, right? And so I'm sorry you don't get an angel for a pastor. I recognize it would be better. Like, it seems to me it would be better. You might not be able to relate as well, though. You'd be terrified all the time, right? So angels prompt, but Philip goes. Verse 27, and he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Just to jump ahead, Philip evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch, and we don't have time for it, but the Bible has a lot of promises for this particular type of person, a eunuch or someone who does not have future generations, and those promises are largely in the book of Isaiah, which is what he was reading. He found good news in the gospel promises of Isaiah, and he's reading it, and he's learning about it. And Philip evangelizes him, explains it to him, and we know from church history that this Ethiopian eunuch goes back to Ethiopia, and you can see right there, he's the court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is a title, like Pharaoh. he goes back and the queen of Ethiopia is saved. This, we know this from church history, from as fact. And their queen was like what we would think of as a president or a prime minister, did all the running of the country. And they had a king who was considered the son of the son, like the son of God. And he was above administrative middle management. So the queen ran the country and the king was sort of like a figurehead who everyone worshiped. So the queen gets saved, and then the queen invites Matthew to Ethiopia. And Matthew is one of the educated disciples. He studied under Gamaliel, like Paul did. And Matthew, the story goes that Matthew could speak seven languages before Pentecost. But he testifies that after Pentecost, he could speak in whatever language he needed to, which is what speaking in tongues is. And so he went to Ethiopia. He spoke in Ethiopian. And he raised the or healed the son of the king. And the king is converted. And the king is baptized. At his baptism, he renounces his God status and is baptized. And the whole nation becomes Christian. It's the first Christian nation in history, is Ethiopia. And it is a great testimony of how a whole nation can be saved corporately. Not that every individual was born again. But corporately becomes a Christian nation. And that happens. God does that. He saves entire tribes sometimes, like quickly, very quickly. It happens all the time. And so he saves Ethiopia, and it's all because Philip listened to the prompting of that angel and went over there and got a little bit close and looked around and eventually had the courage to ask the eunuch, who was probably high up on some official court surrounded by huge bodyguards. He's like, hey, you know what you're reading up there? So all because he stepped out and did a little bit of evangelism, this foreigner goes back home and he's one of the rulers in his own nation and the whole nation is saved. Isn't that cool? You know, and I really think it's a lot of commentaries point out that most of the immigrants that come to our colleges, like exchange students, they're usually from rich and powerful families, often political families. And I think the church is not doing a very good job with reaching international students. They go back home with nothing. And we need to catch them while we're here, right? I think that would probably be more effective than even going where they are from. It's just to catch them while they're here so that when they go back, they bring the gospel with them, right? That's what happens here. Verse 28, and this eunuch was returning. So he had gone to Jerusalem to worship, returning, got nothing, unfortunately. The Pharisees didn't teach him about Jesus, and somehow the church missed him too. He's seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Right? What a great opportunity. How cool would that be? You're in a coffee shop, and you see someone reading the Bible. Do you understand what you're reading there? How can I if someone wouldn't just, I need someone to explain it to me. That's what I feel when I listen to certain podcasters like Tucker Carlson. He's asking them questions like, what about this? What about that? I was like, God, just give me 5 minutes. Like, let me just, if he just had someone to explain it to him. But maybe he's playing dumb. I don't know. verse 32. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. So that's a pretty relevant verse for a eunuch. It's pointing out that the Messiah had no children, no earthly children. And so that's a pretty important thing. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Right? Why would the eunuch know about this or think about this all of a sudden? It's probably from Isaiah 52:15, where it mentions that the Messiah, when he comes, would baptize Gentiles, baptize many nations. See Isaiah 52:15. So shall he, the Messiah, sprinkle many nations right? Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. So the Ethiopian eunuch, probably, he's reading in that portion of Scripture. You know he's reading a scroll. They didn't have the chapters and verses. And it was a very expensive scroll. This was a very rich person. And that's probably why he kind of knew when the Messiah comes, one of the things he will do is he will baptize Gentiles too and add them to his church. And he's like, I'm ready to do this. There's some water right over there. And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water. What does that phrase mean? They both went down into the water. They both did it, though. That's a weird baptism. Like it's like a group hug. Like they both go in. No, we read things into this because of our traditions and our culture. It just means they walked out into the water. They both walked down. It's like when you read and they went down to Jerusalem. It doesn't mean they went under the dirt of Jerusalem. It means they went down to Jerusalem. It's downhill. All right. All right. But get down, Sha. Yeah, no, they walked down. The reason you walk out into the water is because the first century Jews had a lot of, remember baptism, this wasn't the first time baptism. There was baptisms in the Old Testament. John had a baptism. They signified different things. Like John's baptism signified something different than Jesus's baptism, but people were familiar with the concept of water being poured on you to signify a change of status. You understand what I mean? Like you're new now. It's a ritual. And they went out because that ritual of baptism had rules. You can read about them in one of the most ancient Christian books called the Didache, or the teaching. It lists some of those rules, and one of them is you can't use water that's in a leather container. Like they had you had a dead animal, right? And you made a leather water bladder out of it. They didn't use water that touched dead animal leather in their baptisms. So it just wasn't. It would have been. Jesus changes all those things and makes those things obsolete. But culturally, it would have been. You know, it's like when we drink wine. People that grew up in teetotaling cultures, they're like, "Oh, He's like, "I can't do it. I can't do it." Like it just bothers them viscerally. That would be the same thing as if you were getting baptized with water out of a leather pouch, and you also had to use living water, which meant running. Need to be running, not a stagnant pool. And so they went down into the water because you have to walk out and get past the mud and the gunk out into the little bit of a stream. But that's what they both went down into it. It doesn't mean that Philip baptized himself simultaneously with the Ethiopian eunuch. And anyway, verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, which is interesting. It's like teleportation or something. I'm not sure. I don't know what that means. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So you see, the main point here is you see the gospel going to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And you see the Holy Spirit being poured out all along the way and people joining the church, even from other nations. Amen? All right, let's have a good Lord's Day.